We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. 2 weeks ago, we gave you the handout of the latter part of Psalm 110, and so we don't have a handout today. Are there any over there? There's some over there if you need some. Today we are in Psalm 110, verses 5 through 7, the last three verses of Psalm 110. And so let us read our text, Psalm 110, verses 5 through 7. The Lord upon your right will have busted through kings in a day of his anger. He will adjudge among the nations. He will have filled with bodies. He will have busted through a head over an abundant land. He will drink from a brook in the way. Over thus, he causes a head to be raised high. All right, it was last week that we spent our second week in verse 4. Yahweh swore and won't sigh. You are a priest to everlasting of the situation of Melchizedek. Prior to that, we saw the beginning of the psalm in verse 1, an affirmation of Yahweh to my Lord. Sit to my right until I put your enemies as a stool for your feet. The first and the fourth verses are quoted, both of them, a number of times in the New Testament. We said that this made Psalm 110 the chapter of the Old Testament that is most oft quoted in the New Testament. So between the New Testament quotations of verse 1 and verse 4, having an extensive passage devoted to it in the book of Hebrews, chapters 5 through 8 and a little in 9, it is clear that the subject of Psalm 110 is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is David's Lord, to whom Yahweh said, sit to my right until I put your enemies as a stool for your feet. And he is the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So knowing that, we go into verses 5 through 7, confident that these verses speak about the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Verse 5 says, the Lord upon your right will have busted through kings in a day of his anger. All right, now watch this. In verse 1, the Father says to the Son, and I always picture it to the right in what I'm picturing, which is actually the left. Like when I picture, I don't even know what I picture. I don't picture the Father at all. I can't even retrieve what I picture. But when I picture the Lord sitting to the right of the Father, I think of it to the right of how I'm viewing it. But that would be wrong. It would be the other way around. It is to the Father's right. If you're viewing the throne, to the right of that throne would be to our left. So if the way you're looking at it, you can just do it like this. If I'm representing the Father here, to my right would be the Son. In verse 5, the Lord upon your right, and we're still talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, but about his post-incarnate days, or about his incarnational days afterward. The Lord, then, would be the Father. The Lord is upon your, that is, the Son's right. So think of it like this. In verse 1, the Son is to the right of the Father, but now the Father is to the right of the Son. And as we've told you many times, we're not talking spatially. Because how do you do that? How is one person both to the right and what would be to the left of another person? We're not talking spatially here. Even when it says, sit to my right, we're not talking about him actually sitting to the right side of the Father, because the Father doesn't have a side. The Father is Spirit, and in the two verses that are so oft quoted in the New Testament, we're talking about first coming issues. Sitting at the right until the enemies are put for a stool of his foot. Being a priest forever, into everlasting, according to the situation or order of Melchizedek. Those are things that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished and is now living in. But with verse 5, the Lord upon your right will have busted through kings in a day of his anger. As I've said, we've been having occasion to speak about this a great deal, about this day of wrath that God has. We're in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Lord's days. And there we're looking at that second advent, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly from the wrath side of what that day will look like. Our teaching is, there's a continuity to it, sometimes dovetailing nicely like here, but unplanned. But the continuity of our teaching these days has me not having to go to all these verses, the verses that establish these kinds of things, because we've been doing it and it's fresh. It's fresh in our mind. The same is true with verse 6. Tell me this isn't what we've been speaking about while we're in the Revelation. He will adjudge among the nations. Our more common word would be judge, but there's a more common Hebrew word that we translate as judge. He will judge among the nations. When will the Lord Jesus Christ judge among the nations in a comprehensive way? Again, Second Advent stuff. He will have filled with bodies. In that day, he will have, this is a past use of an imperfect tense in Hebrew, he will have filled with bodies. The second advent, or the second coming, whichever you prefer, will see a summary execution of millions of people. The land will be filled with bodies. We've been speaking about it again in our Revelation series. Remember, where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. Remember the invitation in Revelation 19 for all of the fowl of the heavens to gather for the feast of the great day of God, so that they feast on the flesh of kings and kiliarchs, the great, the small, slave, free, rich, poor. Thus, all levels, all strata, as far as status goes of humanity, millions of people, as the Lord in 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, is seen at that second advent prophecy about coming in flaming fire, manifested in fire, taking vengeance on his enemies, those who don't know God and those who have not received the love of the truth that they might be saved. So in flaming fire, slaying the man of sin with the breath of his mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ operates in this summary execution of millions at the day of his wrath in the second coming. He will have filled with bodies. He will have busted through a head over an abundant land. A head, a representative head. But this is the case with those who are kings, presidents, authorities, prime ministers. Their position will not make them exempt from the judgment of God in that day as administered by our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, because of our recent teaching on these things, I'm not going to take a lot of time to go through those things. These things fit perfectly with those doctrines that we've been studying as of late. Then we get to this seventh verse. It's the last verse. He will drink from a brook in the way. Over thus, he causes a head to be raised high. All right, what does this mean? He will drink from a brook in the way. Whatever it means, it's got to be organically connected with the second part of the verse because it is over thus. That is, it is over the statement in the A part of the verse, he will drink from a brook in the way, that it is said that he causes a head to be raised high. However we're going to understand this, we've got to keep that connection alive. That whatever his drinking from a brook in the way means, it's over that he will cause a head to be raised high. Here's how I take this. Here's only how I'm going to present this to you as to what the best to take I can as to what this means. He will drink from a brook in the way. This one that we're talking about, we at one time, Paul tells us, and it is our experience, right? It is the common Christian experience. Unless you can't remember a time that you didn't believe because you were raised in a Christian home and you were saved very early, it's going to be our common experience, as Paul will relate it, that at one time we knew the Lord Jesus Christ according to flesh. But thus we know him no longer. Now that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Once we knew the Lord Jesus Christ according to flesh, that is, according to kata, dominated by flesh, there was a period in our lives where all we saw about Jesus in our minds was his flesh. We weren't even thinking that he would be something other than flesh. It's interesting when you ask, wasn't it just this, yes, the those that were at, was it Saturday? It was Saturday. Saturday at the Christocentric Conference passed. The brother played this clip where there were people being asked, being interviewed, who is Jesus? I don't think they put it exactly, who is Jesus? That's very Lord Jesus Christ assembly-ish. But it was the same idea. You know, how do you understand the person of Jesus? And the answers, if you think back, they all dealt with flesh. Well, he's a man. And we get these answers often when we ask the question, who would you say that Jesus is? He's a man, and then they'll go on, and whatever, it just stays with, he's a man. or he's somebody that I can always look to, or he's somebody who's always there for us, or he's the one that died for our sins. He sacrificed himself for our sins. So they got a little bit of theology in there, but they never go the next step. They never then say, and rose from the dead. That is something supernatural, that is what is believed when you're believing the gospel. He's, you know, I'll often ask, this someone that you can always, you can turn to him, he's always there for you. He's not here on the earth right now. I mean, you don't see him, right? So are there other humans that would have been loyal to you, that love you, that you know who have died? And people always say yes, you know, their grandmother or somebody. I say, okay, well, your grandmother was always there for you. Is she always there for you now? I mean, can you pray to her and she'll be able to do anything for you? And they'll say no. And I'll say, well, then, Jesus, why can he do that if he's just a man? And we're trying to get them to think through and get to the place where he's more than a man, that he's God, the way that we now know him. There was a time when we thought just like they did. He's a man. I remember distinctly when I was first presented with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and distinctly denied it, did not believe this. And it's in my mind, he was only a man. Why is he called the Son of God? I don't know. Why is he any different than any other man? I would not have been able to answer you. But I know he's not more than a man. He was just a man. That's dominated by the flesh. There was a time when we knew the Lord Jesus Christ only according to flesh. But now, we know him thus no longer. That is, we don't have a conception of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the overpowering thing that we think about him, is that he's a man. We know that he's a man. But the thing that overpowers our consciousness, why we worship him, why our lives should be lived in accordance with him, why we come to a place like this, gather together in his name. We don't do that within the name of any other human. Is because we don't recognize him in our knowledge as dominated by the flesh. We know him as God, God incarnate. As this Christocentric conference this last weekend put it, God in skin. Okay. If we know him as God, then picture him. We know he's God incarnate. We know he's God inhumanated, but he's God. And in this second Advent kind of venue, textual venue, he will drink from a brook in the way. Now, picture anybody drinking from a brook in the way. If he's a king, you would not expect him to get his thirst quenched this way, right? If he's a king, you do not expect a king, let alone a king who you recognize as God. You do not expect a king to go to a brook and he's going to have to kneel down and take a drink out of the flowing water that's going by. Some of you, because we're Americans and we're super hygienic, conscious people, you would rather die than drink out of a brook. You think of microorganisms that are in the river water. I personally wouldn't have a problem with that. I do question some of the flowing water around here that I see. Like, where did that come from? That's coming out of that. That's coming out of that big circular thing. Is that a sewer? I don't know what it is. I don't know where some of it comes from. I've walked through some of these places with grandchildren before they bugged out on me, and they got American Hygienic too, and we couldn't even walk. You couldn't even walk through the water anymore. All right, but I know, for instance, my wife would never drink from a stream that was flowing by. Now, the Lord, it says, will do that. And when he does it, in a humanity, in a human body, the picture is that he is kneeling down to do that. And you would expect the king to tell his servants that he wanted a drink, and that his servants would bring some larger, probably clay vessel in the days that the Psalms were written, and pour it into a cup for him. He would not have to get low to the ground. He would tell his servants, and his servants would meet that request. But not this king. Not this king who is more than a king. This king who is the creator of the universe will drink from a brook in the way that is in his, I don't know, what could we call it, in the pragmatics, in the carrying out of the business of the crucified king, in the business of the risen one, he would, in the way, drink from this brook. Picture is of someone who is not insisting upon his rights as king. The picture is of someone getting down to the earth to do that. And thus, I'm saying that the picture is one of his humility. Now, over this, though, because of, and I'm not talking about a literal drinking of a brook in the way, you understand? I'm saying that this is presenting a picture to your mind of humility. Over that humility, because of that humility, over thus could be therefore, based on that recognized humility among his servants, they can see the king bowing down to drink from the brook in the way. Over that, and because of it, he causes a head to be raised high. Now, most of our conventional translations here are going to say he will raise his head high. This is a causative form that we find the Hebrew word in, and sometimes certain words can only be found in that causative form. We call it a hifil. So that you shouldn't really translate it cause to something, because that's the only way you ever say that word. This word, to be raised high, this word is found in other forms. So it's not like it's just the standard way of saying to raise high. So I say, okay, all right, well, and it's in this causative form. So we're going to translate this causatively. Over thus, he causes a head to be raised high. Most of our conventional translations present it like he's raising his head high. In my opinion, ignoring this causative stem. If we translate this causative, as we've translated, he causes a head to be raised high. He's doing that to somebody else. He's doing that to others. If you buy my, what I'm selling, that the A part of the verse is a way of speaking about his humility, then there's some connection between his humility, or may we even say it this way, his humiliation, and the fact that others get their heads raised high. When your head is not raised high, you are humbled, or may we say humiliated, over something. You're dejected over something. It's that strange thing we talked about just a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday about how our bodies seem compelled to respond to our souls. And when you're very sad and you are called upon to still do daily life, you're walking around or you're sitting. I mean, your head just naturally goes down. Do you remember when in Psalm 3, David writes, the psalmist, David in this case, I believe, writes that God is the lifter of his head. God's the one that causes his head to be lifted or causes his head to be raised high. The picture is of a gentle way of doing it, but it's not like a, what's the matter with you? I mean, it's, you know, I'm downcast. My head is down. I'm walking. It's reflecting how I feel. And it is as if Yahweh in that psalm picks the head up where he changes things in life to make it that whatever had your head down, he now changes that situation. He reverses that situation so that he has become the lifter of our head. Or you could think of it like this. I think all of these things, all of these applications are fine. That I was humbled. Circumstances, situations, people humiliated me, but God gently shows us cause as to how things maybe really are. That, you know, this does not call for being depressed. I understand that there are these things. There are these things in life. They make your head go down. But God reminds us of things that should lift my head. Here's one of them. And I've been thinking about this as of, I guess it was Saturday. This struck me. This struck me. This past Saturday when I was at the Christocentric Conference. And I mentioned it on my Sunday teaching that I wanted to park there. I wanted to just stay there. But I wasn't going to do that. And I didn't. I didn't. You don't even know what I was even thinking about if you were there. But I'll tell you what it is now. Let me take you to it. This is one of the ways that God lifts our head, or that God raises our head. God has done this with me many times. Look at Philippians chapter 2. There is, well, actually a great deal of what this, I believe this verse is talking about there. The kenosis, the self-emptying, the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he, having taken on the form of a servant and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, or that is, he made himself low, like you have to do if you were to drink from a brook in the way. You'd have to make yourself low. And in this case, the father lifts the head of the son who has made himself low, humbled himself to become a man, humbled himself in self-emptying, humbled himself lower than that to be obedient, humbled himself to be obedient unto death, humbled himself to be obedient to death, even that of a cross. And for that reason, God, can I do it like this? Can I do it because of our language here? Can we say that the Lord is the Lord of heaven? Jesus Christ is the God of the universe. But he humbled himself. He became human. And then he humbled himself, emptied himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he gave up his spirit. He expired and his head would fall to death on a cross. But God has therefore highly exalted him, or lifted his head. How high? So that he's got a name above every other name that can ever be named. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, or that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. Right? He did that, and there is this exhortation that we are given based on how he was in this. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did, right? The Lord Jesus Christ was, in verse 3, doing nothing according to selfish ambition or empty glory, but with humility, regarding one another more excellent than, we can say, himself. He, in verse 4, didn't look out for his own concerns, but also the concerns of others. That's what he did in today's language, drinking from a brook in the way. Now, that's what he did. But Paul, as he begins to, as he gets ready to exhort us to do those things, he's going to sandwich that exhortation, verses 3 and 4, to do nothing according to selfish ambition or empty glory, but with humility regard one another more excellent than ourselves, and not to look out for our own concerns, but each one also the concerns of others. He's going to sandwich that. That's the thing he's getting at. You see, he's saying, this is what I'm exhorting you to. He's going to sandwich that between some Christian realities at the beginning, that if these things are true, this argues for your doing that. If verses 1 and 2 are true, then it argues for 3 and 4, which is the point that he's exhorting us about. And then he's giving us, in 5 through 11, the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect example of it. All right, then what does he do? What am I talking about still? Am I off on some rabbit trail? No, remember, we're talking about ways that God lifts the head of those who are downcast. Here's one of the ways he does it. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, that is, we're assuming that there is encouragement in Christ. If you can be encouraged in Christ, and if you can do that for me, is what Paul is saying, because he's going to say, make my joy full by, and here comes the exhortation in 3 and 4. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's anything that the Lord Jesus Christ is, if there's anything in him that is encouraging, and there is what he's saying, if any comfort of devotion, we'll get to that in a minute, if any fellowship of spirit, boy, fellowship of spirit would argue for verses 3 and 4. The idea is, since this is a Christian reality, since this is true, then let's do verses 3 and 4. If any inward parts and compassions, that is, if you can be affected because you have pity, because you have love in your heart, that wants to make you give mercy to somebody, if there's any compassion, then that's going to argue for verses 3 and 4. So you've got these four things here in verses 1 and 2, Philippians. Verses 1 and 2, you've got these four things that would say, hey, do verses 3 and 4. And the best example we have of it is verses 5 through 11. The Lord Jesus Christ who lived that kind of way. All right, now here's one of the things that lifts the head. This lifts the head. The one that I didn't talk about. Not that the other things don't lift the head. Encouragement in Christ lifts the head. But if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of devotion. Do you know what that is? That's the comfort that you get by knowing somebody's devoted to me. That's, this is bad. This is whatever it is. This is terrible. I'm distressed. I'm in anguish. I'm worried. I'm fearful. I'm downcast. I'm dejected. Things are awful. And maybe it doesn't take away any of that. Maybe it doesn't change the situation. And let's just put the best face on it that we can, that this isn't because of some self-pity thing. Or this isn't because of self-orientation. Let's say this is something that you should really grieve over. Let's make it something that there's divine grief over this. So you're absolutely right to grieve. And if you didn't, you wouldn't know God. If you didn't sorrow over this, you wouldn't be in league with God. So let's make it the best situation we can where you have sadness like that. If the situation doesn't change, if that's not the way that your head gets lifted, maybe the outward circumstances, they don't go away, but it lessens the pain of it, and you actually feel a great deal better when you can think of people that you know to be truly devoted to you. You know that I get a comfort from my recognized devotion of other people. I have people like that, plural. I have plural people like that in my life. And I actually do this even before I had my life. That's what it is. This just put a biblical term to something that I've done all the time. Not all the time, but I mean I've done this where I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmingly sad. Okay. I'm going to think about that person. I'm going to think about this person. I'm going to think about, in my case, my wife. I'm going to think about people whose agape I know to be real and I know to be mine. And when I do that, it's comforting. They might not be anywhere around me, but I can think about those people. Those people give me comfort because of their devotion. That's one of the ways that God, that the Son of God, gently lifts our head. Hey, you're focused on this thing. Oh, that's depressing. May I remind you about this thing? Oh, that's not depressing. In this case, what we're talking about, it's not this thing. This thing is depressing. May I remind you of this person? Oh, yes, that. Please remind me of that person. That's not depressing. And it's better we have a very blessed life if God can say, oh, let me remind you of another person. May I remind you of this person? May I remind you of another person? May I remind you of that person who's nowhere in your periphery? May I remind you of this person? And there is a comfort of devotion. It's the way that he lifts our head. Now let's apply it in another way. And I think these are just applications of the interpretation. Maybe we are oppressed. Maybe we are humiliated. Maybe we live in a country somewhere where these heads of the nations that are going to get busted through at the second advent, maybe we live in a nation where the government endorses or at least sanctions the oppression of believers. We're in one of the majority of the countries of this world that persecutes believers with governmental power. You know, in this day of God's anger, he'll bust through the heads of those nations. And by so doing, he will take his oppressed believers and he will lift their heads. Now, if we're talking about going from down to the head being lifted, it's over something. It's over his humiliation. There is something about, now you know what I'm saying this picture means, right? One of the most comforting things to me, and I think it's right because of this, is when I think about the humiliation, I think about the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ died for us. The Lord Jesus Christ died for me. All right, I can do that thing. You can do that thing. Please do that thing. The Galatians 2:20, personalizing of the cross. That's the ultimate picture of his devotion to us. And let's stick with the ultimate. The Lord Jesus Christ died so as to secure me. So as to secure the church, I understand that. But I'm one of those elect. He didn't just die for my sins, in the sense that he died because of me, like he did the lost. He died for, that is, so as to acquire me. Now that gives me self-worth in a Christ image. Okay, I don't want a good self-image because my self-image doesn't give me anything objective to think well of myself. But a Christ image, as one brother has called it, is how we see ourselves given the Christ, how we see ourselves given his humiliation. His humiliation was for us. When, and I don't care what it is, this is one of those things. You talk about comfort of devotion, you talk about other people being the devotion-giving ones. What about this one? This is the ultimate devotion giver. This is the one who is God, and God is devotion. And he is devotion to us. He is devotion to me. He is devotion to you. There is a comfort that we have given what we recognize about the Lord's devotion. And what we recognize about the Lord's devotion is his drinking from a brook in the way. That is, his self-humiliation, his voluntary humbling, his emptying of himself. If you could take this literally, you're one of the servants, if you could kind of picture this happening literally, We've got this victorious king. We've got this spiritual warrior hero. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God is El Gibor. A Gibor is a mighty man. And El is the simple word for God. He is El, God, Gibor, mighty man. He is God who has become a man, but a mighty man on our behalf. He's a good man for us. Such a high priest was fitting for us. Harmless, undefiled, innocent. Yes, but such a man, we don't think of him as a high priest, but if we think of him as Gibor, such a mighty man, such a warrior, such a powerful figure, was fitting for us because we're so weak. This was fitting that we have this one who is mighty on our behalf. Now, if you've got that man, if you're in the, you're part of the entourage of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the day of his flesh. It's the days of his flesh. You see this man who's got power. You see him doing these miracles. You see this, and that's the lesser sort of picture of his drinking a brook in the way, but being El Gibor. Then when we see him in the setting that this verse is set in a second coming context, we're standing on nothing in the sky, and there's this one, this radiant, beaming person, the way they saw him, the way Peter, John, and James saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're standing in the sky at having been raptured, awaiting the descent. And there's this being over there, or over there, or over here. You ever see this? You ever see when this happens? I like just imagining this. I really just like thinking. I'm thought about it so many times, and it's not going to be like the Passion of the Christ. Went to the Passion of the Christ. I told you about this before. Went to the Passion of the Christ, and people were crying all around me. And because we filled that theater with Christians. And when that movie came out, and I'm hearing this, the one brother crying behind me, it's like, and I'm thinking, I'm not crying. I'm like the only one around me. I mean, my wife's over here. I don't remember who was over here. Brandon was behind me. It was like, and there's all these, you know, everybody's crying around me. And I'm thinking, I've seen this in my mind every day. Finally, somebody's depicted it accurately. But I've seen this in my mind every day. So it didn't shock me. It didn't hit me. It was like, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. And I think I've told you this before, right? Oh, it got me when I saw the hand put down on the wood. And they saw, I don't know how they did this, but they drove a nail through that hand, and then that's what broke me. All right, there I cried as I thought, because you can kind of feel that as you watch it, you know. I won't be able to say at the second advent, you know, I've seen this in my mind every day. Oh, I've thought about it maybe every day, but it won't equal what I saw. It won't be, oh, it's just like what I always imagined it was. You ever see somebody standing in the sun? Probably a white person like me standing in the sun. And like the sun's back here, and you can see their ears are red. Like the sun, the light's actually going through their ears. Too much mass here, you don't see it. But like when it's, I picture the Lord Jesus Christ, like I'm standing next to, would that I would be standing right next to the Lord Jesus Christ when this happens. I picture myself standing next to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his beard is jet black. But because there's light all through his body, it's like white. The hair's white because it's light blasting through hair, and his ears are, you know, lights coming. I just think. And when it happens, I will say, what I imagined every day was nothing close to this. He comes in that day, as the Thessalonian epistle tells us, to be the object of amazement among everyone who has believed. I don't care how deeply you thought about it. I don't care how much you knew from the Scripture to import to your imagination. When you see Him, you will be amazed. Now, picture that one kneeling down. You say, that doesn't even fit the picture. Kneeling down doesn't fit the picture. That person should never be kneel down. That person should go up. That person should be exalted. You've got to be talking about his humanity, right? It has to be just an allusion, at least. Not illusion, but allusion to his humanity, because in his deity, he doesn't need to drink. He doesn't get thirsty. But the one that we recognize as deity will do something relative to humanity that causes him to kneel down. That kneeling down, that humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the point of death, even the death of a cross, causes our heads to be lifted. I think of how low he went. The degree that I think of how low he went for me is the degree to which my head goes up. It's an opposite thing. I think that usually I'm thinking low thought. My body responds at this time. I'm thinking low thoughts about him. It raises my head. He would drink from a brook in the way. Over thus, he causes a head to be lifted. I think about Peter in this connection. I think about Peter. Come on. It was, the who said this? Lamentations, right? In Lamentations. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? And I think the Lord Jesus Christ could have said that. But Peter probably felt that way on the preparation, and on Holy Saturday, that Sabbath, those 3 days, and early in the morning, thought of him this morning. I was here, I was walking around thinking about this because I was thinking about what I would teach you tonight. And Peter is, think of it, Peter does not know. He's been told, but it's never registered with him, that Jesus Christ would rise again from the dead. It's clear. He's been told. He's been told many times. You read it and you want to say, what's the matter with them? The Lord is telling them how many times that he would die and rise from the dead. Why don't they get this? But they never got it. John tells us for all of them, he says, up until then, they didn't know that he must rise from the dead. This is when he's at the tomb. He's at the tomb. He says, they didn't know that he must rise from the dead. Peter is not expecting a resurrection from the dead. The last thing that Peter said that he remembers the Lord hearing, the last thing that he saw the Lord hear him say was, I swear you can kill me. I don't know the man. And then he happened to look over here and the Lord was over there, and it said the Lord looked at him. That's the last interchange that Peter had with the Lord. And then the Lord died, and Peter's not expecting resurrection. Why are those women at the tomb? They're up so early. It said they left, it was still deep dawn, it was dark. They left, it was dark on Saturday, Sunday. It was dark. They got to the tomb to anoint the Lord's body just as the dawn was breaking. And then everything happens, and they see the angels, they begin to go back. Mary goes back ahead of them, and we put the Gospels together in the Dies Irae like this. And they get back there. Do you know how early it is? You know how early it is? The tomb is just outside the city wall. They're inside the city. The tomb's just outside the gate. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered just outside the gate. And there was a garden that was nearby. So they put his body there because of the preparation. So it's really close. It's just dawn. It's like 6 a.m. And they head back and go find the apostles where they are. It takes them like... And the city was smaller then than when I was there. It takes them like 10, 15 minutes. It's like 6:15 in the morning. And Peter and John are awake. Yeah, because they're morning people. No. Listen, you know why they're awake? You know why they're awake that early in the morning? I want to say, I'll guarantee you. I don't have a something verse in the scripture, but I just know I'm a human. I know how humans feel. I know how I've felt. Peter is swallowed up with guilt, and he thinks it's hopeless. It'll never go away. This is the last thing I'm going to have to live with myself till I die. How am I going to die? Jesus said I'd die. No, he didn't. That was after the resurrection. He didn't even know. How much longer do I have to live? I don't know how old Peter is. But he's an adult. He may be thinking, I've got to live another 40 years. I have to live for 40 years with this. This is what I did. I have to live with myself for 40 years. When Peter tries to go to sleep, he can't get to sleep because he can't get his mind out of what he did and who he is. So he lays in bed all night just rehearsing and rehearsing and seeing the Lord look at him again. And when hearing himself say, I swear to you, you can kill me. I swear to God, I don't know the man. And seeing Jesus look at him and just rehearsing that over and over and over again until he's so exhausted his body can't take it anymore and he falls asleep. And then you know what? He's up in 2 hours because he's been dreaming about it. And the anxiety has wakened him early in the morning. And then, you know, probably Jews going to kill us too. That probably suits me fine. I should die for what I did to them. No, it's Mary with this fantastic story. And he runs to the tomb. All right? And he looks down there and he doesn't put it together. John gets some relief. Because John gets there. John doesn't feel as bad as Peter does because John was there at the cross. But he's still dejected. But when he gets to the tomb, John realizes he's raised from the dead. He's the first one to realize it. Peter doesn't. He goes back. Later that day, the Lord Jesus Christ, being God, you understand, he does not have to do this. But being God, he will drink from a brook in the way. That is, he'll come to Peter later that day in gentleness, and he will lift his head. He will raise his head. I do not know what was said. I do not know how the Lord said it. I know it was powerful. I know it worked for the rest of his life. I know that when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ that day, I know that when however the Lord said it, whatever he said, I know that Peter never went away doubting again. I know that his conscience was cleansed. I know that he didn't condemn himself anymore. He probably said, "Boy, man, I'm a jerk." But man, the Lord is so good. And the second eclipsed the first thought. The Lord, whenever the Lord appeared just to Peter on that day that he rose from the dead, the Lord wasn't the thundering God of wrath. All of that wrath had been borne by him on the cross 3 days earlier. however he did it, he gently lifted Peter's head. And that was an act of humility. Based on his previous act of humility in dying for his sins, he will drink from a brook in the way. The Lord's humility, the Lord's gentleness. David would say, haven't we already covered it in our treatment of the Psalms? Your condescension has made me great. David considers himself great. How'd he get great? My being promoted and exalted was by God's coming down, God's being demoted to humanity. Your condescension has made me great. That's this verse. He will drink from a brook in the way. Your condescension, over thus he causes a head to be raised high, has made me great. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.